1 Thessalonians 1, 1-10. Paul, Silas and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you and continually mention you in our prayers. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith and your labour prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all of the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. It's the healing of a boy with a demon, and it's Matthew 17:14-20. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. Lord, have mercy on my son, he said. He has seizures and is suffering greatly. He often falls into the fire or into the water. I brought him to your disciples, but they could not heal him. O believing and perverse generation, Jesus replied, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed from that moment. Then the disciples came to Jesus in private and asked, why couldn't we drive it out? And he replied, because you have so little faith. I tell you the truth, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. May God bless his reading to our hearts.
Thanks, Joy. We are in the second sermon in this series called Leaving a Legacy. And one of the things that I'm hoping is that as we come up to the camp in a couple weeks' time, that these sort of sermons will kind of prepare us. The camp is entitled Knowing God's Will, Doing God's Will. But even before we can know God's will and do God's will, we need to know God. So hopefully these sermons on leaving a legacy are all about where we are in our relationship with the Lord Jesus. Let me start by saying to you that I'm turning 63 in a few weeks' time. And that's only to say that as I grow older, the more I really desire to leave behind a legacy. I mean, it gets closer, doesn't it? My end, my demise, my death. And although people say, oh, don't talk about it. If you don't talk about it, you won't click in. You need to know that this life is short. Indeed, we read it last week, and I want to read it again. Psalm 90. The psalmist is at pains to remind us how short our life is when he says, the days of our life are 70 years or 80 if we have strength. They quickly pass, and we fly away. Now here's the clincher, verse number 12. Teach us then, Lord, so to number our days that we might apply our hearts to wisdom or gain a heart of wisdom. In other words, the psalmist is trying to say to you and me, you're going to die. What are you going to leave behind? Pile of money? Are you going to leave behind a house and mortgage for your kids? What are you really leaving behind? And of course, the things that the psalmist touches on, and of course, what we're trying to touch on here in this sermon series, is the legacy we leave must be greater than just material things. For leaving behind a legacy, I submit to you, is very important to God. Indeed, it is so important that this is the focus of God's judgment. When we die, we will be judged according to what we have done. Now, that does sound a bit contrary to the gospel that we've heard, but this idea of what you have done is deeply rooted in who you are and who you trust. If you put your faith in Jesus, as James reminds us, faith without works, without a lifestyle, without the following of actions and attitudes and changed behavior, faith without those sort of works is dead. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul makes it very clear that although Jesus is the foundation of our lives, the question remains, how well have we built on that foundation? Paul makes it clear, there's no other foundation we can lay but the foundation of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him. But still, we live our lives after trusting in Him. How are we building on that foundation? Are we building a legacy that will last into eternity? And so Paul writes that on the day of judgment, everything that we have done in this life, building on the foundation of Christ, will be tested by fire. He writes in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, if anyone builds on this foundation, Christ, using gold or silver or costly stones or wood, hay, and straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Paul goes on in verse 14, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved. In other words, you're not going to lose your salvation. But what are you doing with your life now that you are saved, is the question, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Paul's words were never meant to scare us. They were meant to cause us to reflect. How easy is it to live our lives without reflection, without thinking, with just going on day by day? I got my job, I got my family, I got my duties, I got my obligations. We just mull through life without thinking of the big picture of what sort of impact our life is having. Now, you may well ask, well, what can we do in this life that will leave an eternal legacy, as Paul seems to be indicating here? What are the fireproof building materials that Paul is talking about? And the answer, I believe, is found, among other places, in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. That's why this is where our mind will turn from now on. It's the opening verses of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians where he identifies three key building materials, each highlighted in yellow. Paul didn't write in yellow, but I have highlighted them in yellow for you to notice and take thought about. Paul writes, we remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, that is the legacy of your work produced by faith, the legacy of your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith, hope, and love were the Thessalonians' building materials. And these are and have the power to leave behind an eternal legacy. Faith, hope, and love. Now today, we're going to focus on the legacy of faith. Next week, the legacy of hope. And then finally, the last week, the legacy of love. Now, let's pray. Take a deep breath and plunge into what God wants to teach us today about the legacy of faith. Will you pray with me? Open our hearts, Lord. that we may see Jesus, that we may honor Him, not only with our thoughts, but with our actions, prompted by the things we learned today. May we be different people from before we walked into this church building this morning. May we change and see Your grace bring us alive for Jesus' sake. Amen. What is faith? A good place to turn is Hebrews chapter 11, where the author of this letter to the Hebrews gives us a pretty comprehensive definition of the word faith. He says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." He goes on in verse 6 to add, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." Now, think of the last time you used the word faith in a sentence. We often use the word faith to indicate that we believe in God. We have faith. We often talk about faith as believing that God exists, that He has a plan for us. So we talk about faith in those more general terms. But here, in Hebrews 11, faith, firstly, is the belief that God is good. And it's because He is good that He is doing something to fix this broken planet, including you and me. And so even though we cannot fully see what God is up to, by faith we trust that this good God is at work. That's what it means when the writer to the Hebrews says we have confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. Faith means trusting that this good God, despite what we see around us, yet this good God is working. And He's working everything out, as Paul writes to the Romans, everything out for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. He is bringing all things to their true end, their glorious fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is faith at its foundation level. But there's a second aspect of faith that the writer to the Hebrews adds here. See, faith then, if this God is good, it means that I can move towards Him, trusting that He will reward me as I come to Him, and by reward I mean that He will take away my sins, He will fill me with His grace, He will welcome me into an eternal relationship with Him, that I will be part of His church, His beautiful bride, and that He will also use me to fulfill His good purposes on this earth. So, first, the foundation. God is good. Second, the movement. Now I can move to Him by faith, trusting that He will redeem me, save me, but cleanse me and use me as well. There's a third element here in Hebrews 11 that is central to the text of Hebrews 11. And if only we read the whole chapter, you would get it, because every other verse is filled with this idea. What is it? What's the third aspect of faith? Suffering. I know you don't want to hear this, but suffering is central to the definition of faith. You see, faith means that I trust in the good purposes of God, that I then move towards God so that He will cleanse me and use me despite the situations that I might have to go through, namely situations of suffering. I trust Him, I have faith in Him that even if I do suffer, I will, if you like, go through it and all will be well with my soul. Even if I die, I can trust in His resurrection. You see, faith is not just sitting back and saying, I believe that God exists. It's far more than that. It's believing that He is good, working towards me, and then I engage with Him in response. He takes away my sins, and then He engages me in His work, and that work may involve some form of suffering. Sadly, in Western Christianity, we tend to think simply of faith as a mental agreement or assent to propositions about belief. So we have a creed. I believe in God. I believe in the Son, Jesus. I believe in the Holy Spirit. But in the Bible, faith is so much more holistic than simply assent with the mind. Faith, in fact, becomes our worldview. It becomes the lens through which we understand the world. Worldview then affects my values. This worldview of faith affects my choices. This worldview of faith affects my actions. An eternal perspective, which includes God's plan for the universe, in which I find a place because of Jesus' blood for me and my salvation, then I find a place, and this idea of faith then educates me in how I should build my life in the here and now, getting back to the metaphor of building on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Let me explain by now going to Matthew 17 and to the story told there. It's a story about faith. Remember, the disciples have been left behind. Jesus has gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. The others are down at the base of the hill or mountain, and suddenly somebody comes with their son and says, "Can you heal him? He has a demon." They try, but they fail. Later, as Jesus comes down off the mountain, they ask him, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" Just before this, Jesus says, "Oh man, I'm fed up with you guys. You know, perverse and foolish generation. Why do I have to put up with this?" You know, why did Jesus say that? The clue for understanding Jesus' sense of frustration is this whole next bit. The disciples ask, "Why couldn't we drive it out?" And Jesus' response is very key. "Because you have so little faith." Now, here's the next bit. And don't read the NIV, because it's wrong. Sorry. The NIV has added words that make it unhelpful to understand it. The next line is, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith..." Now, the NIV then goes on to say, "as small as a mustard seed." That's wrong. In the Greek, there's no "as small as." The literal translation is, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith as mustard seed," or "like a mustard seed," you can say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. What did Jesus mean when he said that the disciples had so little faith? And why did he then speak about faith like a mustard seed? The key to understanding this is to know that Jesus has already told a parable about a mustard seed, right? And what does that parable say? That's in Matthew 13, only three chapters earlier. What does the parable of the mustard seed teach us? That the kingdom of God is like what? The smallest thing, so insignificant, but when it's planted, what happens? It takes over the whole garden. So Jesus says, if you have faith as a mustard seed, like a mustard seed, you'll be able to move mountains. In particular, Mount Zion, where the temple's built. Why? Because it's been taken over by Jewish legalists. And I want that mountain to be thrown into the sea because it's blocking the movement of the kingdom of God. The mustard seed that's growing to take over the garden. You see, Jesus is not talking about the quantity of their faith. That's why the words in the NIV are unhelpful. It's not about "as small as." What he's talking about is the foundation of their faith. What do they really believe in? Do you have faith as a mustard seed? That the kingdom is so small and you won't see it maybe in your lifetime here on earth. You might look for it, but you can't see it. But you still have faith as a mustard seed that this kingdom is planted. And it's moving, and it's growing, and it's building, and it's going to take over the world eventually. Do you have that sort of faith? Do you have faith in Jesus, the King of the Kingdom? Can you believe that this scrawny little man, who has nothing sightly that we'd be attracted to her, him, according to Isaiah 52. Nothing that we'd be drawn to him. He's not a great orator. He's not a beautiful man. He is the insignificant seed. But he's going to take over the world. You see, if you have this foundation of faith, you can move mountains. You can do anything. Why? Because ultimately you're aligning with what is going to happen eventually as the kingdom of God takes over the world. So it's not about your faith at all, really. It's about the mustard seed. It's about the kingdom. It's about Jesus. So, the vision of the growing mustard seed is the vision that will strengthen our resolve to be confident in the yet unseen kingdom of God, to be assured by the traces that we can find of God's redemptive activity already on view. Jesus heals the sick. Oh, there's a trace of God's redemptive. We might not see it for very long, but we get a glimpse, a glimmer. The kingdom of God is here and it's growing. Oh, and says Jesus, by the way, be prepared as I am prepared to suffer. Matthew 17, do you know where this story ends? Who has their Bible open still? What goes on next, Naomi? What does Jesus say to them next? I'll tell you the truth. Matthew 17, he goes on to say, he talks about his death. That's it. Are you going to come with me? Do you believe that this kingdom is going to take off and grow? Are you going to follow me to death? Are you going to suffer with me? Because if you have faith, why not? Come and join me. You see, according to Jesus, only this type of faith, faith in the invisible power of God's kingdom, this mustard seed faith, can move mountains and change the world. Because it's not me that's going to change the world. It's not my quantity of faith that can do anything. But it's Jesus who'll do it. And I put my faith in Him as the King of the kingdom. Friends, this is the legacy of faith that we want to leave behind. Faith in Jesus. Not faith in ourselves or in faith in what we can do. The mustard seed faith is faith in the power of God and His kingdom, the good God who has good plans to take over this world and fix what is broken and restore it to even better than it was in its original state. This is the mustard seed faith that you find in the church in Thessalonica. And that's where we turn now to chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. And I want you to listen to the way that Paul commends the church in Thessalonica for their faith and the legacy of faith that they are leaving behind. Listen carefully. And I'll put it up on the screen so you can read along. For we know, says Paul, brothers and sisters loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words but also with power. That's the power of the mustard seed kingdom. With the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. And you know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model. This is your legacy. You became a model to all the believers, not just in Thessalonica, but throughout Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Do you see the legacy that they're leaving? And it's a legacy of faith. The trusting that God is doing something supernatural beyond what our eyes can see. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. They themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven to finalize all things, to bring all things to their final completion, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That fire that will finally go through the world to, if you like, burn out all the unholy mess that we've made and restore it back to the full intention of God. You see what this passage is saying? I'll put it in point form. 7 points. First of all, the Thessalonian Christians have welcomed the gospel with joy. That's a picture of the growing kingdom of God. The mustard seed's been planted and it's starting to sprout. Secondly, they turn from idols to the living God. Again, evidence of the kingdom of God in their midst. Thirdly, they allowed the Holy Spirit to actively touch their lives and bring power to their lives. Again, the kingdom of God is sprouting, taking form, growing. Fourthly, they willingly suffered for the gospel. And Paul makes it clear that they followed in the footsteps of Jesus. Again, the kingdom of heaven on earth will have in it parts will be touched by suffering for the greater cause of what God is doing in bringing His kingdom. Fifth, they go on to share this gospel far and wide. Everyone's hearing about it. Sixth, they become a model of faith for believers in the region, Macedonia, Achaia, far and wide along the Mediterranean Sea. And finally, they are eagerly looking forward to the day of Jesus' return when everything will be finalized and the kingdom restored on earth. Can you see this? They are leaving behind a legacy of faith, fueled by this new worldview that has broken in upon them. The worldview is the seed of the kingdom of heaven, the mustard seed that is revolutionizing their lives and overflowing with all sorts of new attitudes and behavior rooted in this faith. This all takes me back to Hebrews 11. Do you know in Hebrews 11, the bulk of Hebrews 11, after the author defines faith in the first few verses, then he goes on to give you person after person from the Old Testament who is a hero of faith. And this is what it means to be a hero. You ready? No pedestals. Verse 36, by faith, some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. The clincher, these were all commended for their faith. Now, we got to always come to an application, right? Question. Will the legacy of your faith be filled with stories that your kids and grandkids are going to tell about you? First-hand accounts of how you lived out your faith. What are your kids and grandkids going to say? What are your neighbors going to say? What are the people at your funeral going to say? What are the eulogies that are going to be said about you? Have you thought about that? Maybe you're too young. We're the older ones in this congregation. All right? We're starting to think about it. Do you want a legacy of faith left behind you? Of how you engaged with all your heart in worship? Imagine I'm dead in a box sitting here and somebody says, you know what, Bart, you know what he really loved to do? He loved to worship Jesus. I'll be in that box singing. Because that's exactly right. Is that the legacy of your faith that you'll leave behind? People say, you know what, Nancy, she was amazing. She was just always singing to Jesus. How about of how you carved out time to be alone with God? That's the legacy that Kim has of her mother. Every morning you didn't touch, you didn't go to Kim's mother, you didn't go near her. Why? Because she was always having her quiet time. So her father kind of ran defense and gave her breakfast. That's right. And everybody else was being fed while Wendy had her quiet time. See, that's a legacy that even the unbelieving members of the family know. That's a legacy of faith. Will you be remembered for how you overcame some of your bad habits, your bad temper, your ungodly actions that were a bit of your past? Will people remember you and say, you know what? Amazing legacy of faith. We saw at this point, he was a real scallion. Then all of a sudden, a change. Is that how you'll be remembered? Will you be remembered by the way that you stepped out to do things for Christ that people said, you're crazy, but you did it anyway? Will you be remembered for as someone who took on things that were too big for you, but by faith you were going to move mountains because Jesus' kingdom has taken you? Will you be remembered of how you shared Christ in word and deed, sensitively, with compassion and love? Will you be remembered by the way you handled disappointments in your life, or how gracefully you responded to difficulties in your life? Will you be remembered for that, by that faith that you put into action when life did not deal well with you? How about the faith of generosity? Will you be remembered for being an incredibly generous person with your time and your money and your possessions? Will you be remembered because you made a difference in one person's life? You poured yourself into homeless children or disadvantaged. How will people remember you? Will you be remembered because you focused your life and your concern on missionaries and what missionaries were doing overseas? And will you be remembered because you quietly endured persecution? Will you be remembered because you spoke well of everybody rather than backbiting and gossip? Will you be remembered by the way you treated strangers, orphans, asylum seekers? A legacy of faith. Do you want to leave one? In the end, will you be remembered as a person who wholeheartedly pursued the invisible kingdom of God? That mustard seed faith rooted in the powerful expansion of God's kingdom that you knew is taking over this world even though you can't see it. Is that what drives you? Because that's the only way you'll leave behind a legacy of faith. If you have a vision of the resurrected Jesus seated on his throne, drawing all things back to himself. I hope so. I hope that's what drives you. According to Jesus, this is the sort of person who will forever hear Jesus saying those words of commendation at the end of your life. Well done, good and faithful servant. A legacy of faith. The mission that Kim and I were with for 12 years is called Sudan, well, it used to be called Sudan Interior Mission. It'll be celebrating its 125th anniversary on the 22nd of September, so just in a few weeks' time. 125 years since these three men, two of which were from Toronto in Canada, and the other from Buffalo, New York. These three men landed in Lagos, Nigeria, in December of 1893, 125 years ago. What was their aim? It was foolish. their aim, because already many missions had established themselves on the coastline of Nigeria, mission organizations like CMS. The vision of Walter Gowan and Roland Bingham and Thomas Kent was to go to the interior of the Sudan. Now, the Sudan is that space of land south of the Sahara Desert, bordered by the Niger River on the west and the Nile River on the east. That's a big area of land. All the way across that swathe of land south of the Sahara Desert. So they set up a mission called Sudan Interior Mission. Makes sense, doesn't it? Because it was the interior of the Sudan that they were trying to reach. Malaria overtook Gowans and Kent in the first few months, and they died and were buried in Nigeria. And you think, what a legacy. What a legacy. But you don't know the full of it. You see, Bingham returned to Canada, and he formed a council of supporters who would start to recruit more missionaries. And in 1901, Bingham sent out a party that successfully established the first mission base of SIM in a small town called Patigi, 500 miles up the Niger River from the coastline. That's where the work of SIM began in the year 1901. Bingham, the third of the founders, died of malaria shortly after. Let me go back to this picture. Do you see their ages? Do you know Roland Bingham was denied working with any other mission organization because he was, they said, too young? So he set up his own. How old are you guys? You're not too young to leave a legacy. Do you know what's happened? Since these pioneers landed in Nigeria and gave their lives for Christ, throughout Nigeria today, a church has been growing. It's called ECWA, Evangelical Churches of West Africa. Originally its name, now it's called Evangelizing Christians Winning Africa, something like that. Anyway, it's very bold and brash in this idea that we're going to take Africa over. Some churches in the last few years, you know, we've seen a lot of cases of persecution in Nigeria, right? Burned churches and all the like. Do you know, in those areas, the church has grown by 400%. Why is that? Because when you put your life on the line for Jesus, people realize you really do have faith. They understand that you see a bigger picture than what they see, and they begin to ask questions. There are currently more than 5,000 ECWA congregations with more than 5 million attendees. ECWA has 3 seminaries, 8 Bible colleges, 15 theological training institutes. ECWA has a medical department, a community health program, over 110 health clinics, a central pharmacy, a school of nursing and midwifery. It is involved in radio, publications for outreach, rural development, urban ministries, cross-cultural missions. There are currently more than 1,600 missionaries sent out by ECWA churches in what's called the Evangelical Missionary Society of Nigeria. 3 guys, all of whom died of malaria, left behind a legacy of faith. Well done. Good and faithful servants. I'm turning 63. I'm going to die soon. Well, maybe not that soon. Hopefully not that soon. But it still plays on my mind. I want to leave behind a legacy of faith. I want to be remembered for having started something that causes people to come to Christ, to see His kingdom as it is. Do you? I'm going to finish by reciting a poem. It's actually a song, the words of a song entitled Find Us Faithful. It was written by a guy named John Moore, and it's sung by a fellow by the name of Steve Green. You can Google it if you want to hear it, but I just want to read out the words. We're pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary, their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Hebrews chapter 12, let us run the race not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. And then the chorus, oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe. And the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. And then the final verse. After all our hopes and dreams have come and gone, and our children sift through all we've left behind, may the clues that they discover and the memories they uncover become the light that leads them to the road we each must find. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, do in us a work of faith where we will not look back, but we will put our hand to the plow and we will move forward, believing that you call us into things that we have not conceived, things that we could not do in our own strength, things that are going well beyond our own capacities, that we might see your hand on us, around us, and working through us. May we leave behind a legacy of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.